almost don't have to adjust the microphone from these guys coming up here now. They used to be all the way down here. They're getting taller. I usually don't ask for audience participation during a sermon, but tonight, just for you, I'm going to make an exception. So in just a minute, I'm going to start an illustration, and at the point at which the illustration becomes familiar to you, when you think you have a good idea of what I'm talking about, I want you to raise your hand. Don't say anything, but just raise your hand. And also, I want you to, you already know what it is? Gary already knows. You win. No, but not only that, but I want you to find a way if you can. It won't be long, I promise, but I want you to keep your hand up. I'm going to keep going, but once you recognize what I'm talking about, I want you to keep your hand up, okay? And then one final thing, which is if the illustration isn't familiar to you, that's fine. I think you'll all make sense ultimately anyway, but I'd like for you to do that for me. So I'll try to remember to look up. But raise your hand when you think you know what I'm talking about, okay? All right, here we go. I can't help but remember how frustrated this young man was when he got to the old man's house first thing in the morning to be given the job of washing and waxing a small fleet. Already we have people. A small fleet of antique cars. On a hot summer day. But it wasn't just to wash and to dry and to wax the car. Oh, people are giving motions and everything now. This is good. Go ahead, keep them up for just a minute, because there's some other people who haven't got it yet. He wasn't just supposed to wash them and dry them and wax them. He was supposed to wash them and dry them. And then he was told to apply the wax only with his right hand, only in a counterclockwise motion. Then he was required to remove and buff the wax only with his left hand, only in a clockwise motion. Okay, the quote goes something like this: wax on, wax off. Are we getting it? You know what I'm talking about, right? Some of you may not. Okay, you can put your hands down. If you didn't get it, well, you know what? Okay, so the young man knew, obviously, Daniel LaRusso is his name in the movie, but almost instantly and regrettably, that all of this imperative, not just to wash and wax the cars, but how to wash and wax the cars, it was going to make the job a lot harder. It was going to take longer than it should have taken had he been allowed to do it the way he wanted to do it. But that wasn't the worst part, really. The worst part was, this isn't what he wanted. This isn't what he asked for, as most of you know, I think. That summer, he had moved across the country from New Jersey to California. If you're like me, I've seen Karate Kid, the original Karate Kid, I've probably seen 30 times or 40 times. So he moves across the country from New Jersey to California with his single mother. And in just a few months, he's already got three strikes against him. Number one, he's a teenager, so already your life is behind the eight ball. Number two, he's an outsider. He doesn't know anybody. I've been in that situation. And then third, he fell in love with a girl who had an ex-boyfriend that was a bruiser. You remember they had a couple of scuffles, but in just a few months, the ex-boyfriend and all of his guys are chasing Daniel home from a Halloween party when Daniel played a little prank on them. And they caught up to him right in front of the apartment complex. And they beat him nearly to a pulp. And unbeknownst to everyone, the maintenance man at the complex, the old man with the classic cars, he saw and heard the commotion and he jumped into action. And he knew a little something. Now, these kids that beat up Daniel, of course, knew some karate, but Mr. Miyagi kind of was karate, right? And so he jumps in and saves Daniel, maybe a trip to the hospital at the very least. So anyway, after that event, finally, Mr. Miyagi agrees to train Daniel and teach him karate. So he told him to show up at his house the next morning ready to learn. And the first job was to wash and to dry and to wax the cars exactly the way that Mr. Miyagi tells him. Only apply the wax with his right hand counterclockwise. Only remove and buff the wax clockwise with the other hand, or I got it backwards probably. And of course, we all know the backdrop of that. What I'm going to share with you tonight with that illustration in mind is actually, I'm not in 1 Corinthians, and I'm not going to get to 1 Corinthians. You might be surprised. No, actually, I'm doing a cheater lesson tonight because I'm supposed to teach this class on Tuesday at family camp. So I thought, well, I'll make you guys the guinea pigs, right? I'll do this here first, and then I'll take it to them on Tuesday after I've cleaned it up so you get the rough version of it. In 1 Samuel 15, the speaker is Samuel, but he's talking to Saul, the first king of Israel. And in verse 22 and 23 of that chapter that was read for us a moment ago, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Now, there's an obvious, simple, moralistic way to look at the text. Saul disobeyed God. God has the right, if someone is going to disobey, God has the right to do what needs to be done. God rips the kingdom out of his hands, which is to say that God ended the dynasty of Saul. That's really what happens here. Israel's kingdom begins with the tribe of Benjamin and with the family of Kish, Saul being the son of Kish. And normally the way that this works in this type of situation is Saul's eldest son will become his heir, and then it will go on and on from there. But instead of having a dynasty, instead of having a legacy from Saul that's passed down to his sons, Saul and his sons end up at the end of the story, as I'm sure you well know, all dead on Mount Gilboa. So the kingdom then goes to David, and God, of course, makes a promise to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God's dynasty, that God's promises will come through the dynasty of David. And of course, we know that to be so. That's why the term son of David becomes a messianic title. It becomes a signifier of the hope of the deliverer that would come through David's family. And then all of the rest of that is another story for another day. So we look at it in the simplest possible way, which is that Saul disobeyed and God punished him, essentially. Took his dynasty away. But I think it's important to think about the context of this just a little bit. It doesn't take much, I don't think. We're not going to spend time reading all of it, and I'm sure most of you have already read it. But in studying the previous chapters, particularly chapters 13, 14, and 15, we're in 15, but looking at the previous two chapters in conjunction with this one, a pattern of Saul's life emerges, and it's easily seen. It's not some hidden thing. Saul has been where he is right now. He's been here before. This is not his first rodeo in disobeying God, disregarding God, which is what disobedience is. In the 13th chapter, for example, verses 8 through 14, and you can go read that, but that's where the crux of it is found. Saul couldn't be bothered to wait for Samuel. Samuel was promised to be there on a particular day. And by the way, Samuel did show up on that day, just not as early as Saul thought he should be there. And so Saul didn't wait, and he either offered or had offerings made, which wasn't authorized for him to do. And Samuel calls him out on that. In the 14th chapter, verses 24 through 30, Saul, to avenge his honor against the Philistines, made all of his men agree to fast or die fasting until his honor was avenged on the Philistines. And ultimately, the oath implicated Jonathan, his son, because Jonathan doesn't know anything about this oath that Saul has made everyone agree to. Jonathan eats. Saul finds out that somebody has eaten before his honor has been defended, and he declares that man a dead man. Then he finds out that man is his son, Jonathan. And he says, well, then I guess he has to die. Because that's how you conduct yourself as a king of God's people, much less a father. That's what the rules are for, right? So here in chapter 15, this is probably the most famous of the three events. Saul was instructed by God to become an instrument of God's justice against the Amalekites, which probably means, and when you read texts like this, spare no one, slaughter them, women, children, blah, 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 animals, livestock, and there's a few instances where words like that are said. You know, we read in other places, for example, in the conquest of Joshua, we read that they were successful at times doing that sort of thing. And then later we find out that some of those people are actually living. And so we ask ourselves the question, well, what does this mean that God wants? God doesn't want them to show any mercy and kill them, put them to death, including the women, including the children, including the livestock. And so what does that mean? It's most likely the case. Now, I know that an argument can be made that it's absolute literal. God wanted the whole lot of them wiped out. I guess that could be literal. I'm not sure that that's what it is. I think it's more likely that the leadership and the royal families of those who reigned over and were responsible for the life, for the religion, for ruling the people, directing and guiding the average people is probably more likely what is meant. Again, if you want to argue the point, you can argue the point. I think that's probably what most likely is meant. That those who reigned over and were responsible for what the average person was being led to do, whether it's the priesthood or the kingship, the royal line, at the very least, those people were to be wiped out without mercy, thus eradicating their ability to reign or their claim to a throne. This is what God did to Saul and to his family line. But anyway, be all of that as it may, they weren't to let any of them survive. And if that means the royal line, then that may be what it is. And they weren't to allow any of the lives, they weren't to take any of the livestock for themselves, anything like that. And then Samuel comes to Saul after this event, and Saul's awfully proud of himself. In fact, the way that he initiates the conversation with Samuel is, guess what? I've done everything God asked me to do. But in his pride, what actually happened, he took the king, Agag, as a trophy for himself. And he kept the best of the livestock. And if you're in Saul's position, I would imagine he had good reason. In fact, he tells us that he had what he thought were good reasons for doing this. So Samuel famously answers him, and to paraphrase, oh yeah, really? Then tell me, what is this bleating of the sheep that I hear, and the lowing of the cattle or the ox? It reminds me of Scooby-Doo mysteries. Maybe Saul would have got away with it if it wasn't for the meddling livestock. But maybe even then the disobedience of Saul wouldn't have been so bad. But when he's called out on this, when Samuel calls him out and says, in reality, you haven't obeyed God at all. You've done what you wanted to do. What does he do? What does Saul do? He stacks a bunch of excuses. Like Waffle House stacks waffles, I guess. I think it's important for us to see that Saul is not a man that lost everything all at once because he made an honest mistake. You know, maybe a casual reading of this out of its context, someone might develop that idea that, well that's not fair. Saul, he thought he was doing the right thing. He says, you know, we were going to take the best of the livestock. And I think it's interesting when you look at the text there in 1 Samuel 15, his response to Samuel is, so that we could offer the best of the livestock to the Lord your God. You know, I wonder if that's a scribal thing, or if that's what he, if it was a slip, and he actually said it exactly like that. What about the Lord your God? I don't know, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but it is interesting that that's the way the text reads, because Saul's already serving the Lord his God, and it's him. But he's not a man who lost everything all at one time or from a simple mistake or an honest mistake. That's not what happened. Saul isn't even a man who lost everything because he lost sight of what or who mattered most and had a moment of weakness like his counterpart David. That's not Saul either. And that's an important distinction that God makes in Scripture, and that obviously we need to make. For one reason, I think because we as God's people are just generally inclined to beat ourselves up when we do make mistakes, even when they're honest mistakes, and we make them. And I'm certainly not going to tell you that you shouldn't feel like beating yourself up even when you make an honest mistake. Don't dismiss your conscience. The sense that you have when you've made a mistake, even when it's an honest one, of sort of beating yourself up and sort of knocking yourself back into line, that's a mechanism that God has put inside of us for a reason. It doesn't always... Sometimes it's harder on us than it has to be, but it's there for a reason. It's to be listened to. It's to be tended to and cared for. It's a mechanism that we should keep intact because it can become seared over and calloused. And so we don't want that. But you know what your motives are, and so does God, and it's perfectly human to make an honest mistake. We all make them. In fact, I think sometimes we're harder on ourselves for our honest mistakes than we are when we actually make a mistake and we know we're making it. Because at least when we make the honest mistake, we're trying to do the right thing. And we feel terrible because we thought we were doing the right thing. And we made a mistake. But we need to learn to be as merciful to ourselves as God is when, even though our motives are pure, our actions are misaligned. That's just being human. And there's certainly grace for that. But even if the mistake isn't of an honest nature, in other words, we didn't even realize that we were making it. Because there's times that we actually do know exactly what we're doing. Sometimes we don't even care. And I'm sure none of you ever had this experience, but I'm sure you've heard of people who have. You might get so frustrated with someone. You might get so angry over something that you let words fly that you wouldn't normally, and you know, you hear it happening, and you're like, eh. And you let her rip. I know, I'm only preaching to me now. It never happened to any of you. But even in those moments when you look back, and you search out your heart, and you say to yourself, and you have to say to yourself, you know what? I knew exactly what I was doing. I meant to be hurtful. That's what I said. You still haven't done the worst possible thing you can do. It's when we do what's wrong, whether or not the motive is pure, and then we're called out on it by the other person, by God, by conscience. And the best we can come up with is excuses. That's the problem. Saul was a man who God put in a position of tremendous privilege and responsibility. I think it's fair to say that all of us as Christians have been put by God in a position of great privilege and responsibility. But surely Saul was, and he developed arrogance. He wasn't always like that, the scripture tells us. He thought of himself as the least. But he developed arrogance somewhere along the way. And with it, a nasty habit that we see in chapter 13 and 14 and 15, which may only be a representative sample of the way that he lived before God. Remember, I would suggest, although I couldn't ever prove it if my life depended on it, but when God gives us the trifecta, when God gives us the threefold pattern, when God gives us the woe, 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 W-O-E, not W-H-O-A, but the woe, woe, woe upon so on and so on, whether it's in the Old Testament or the book of Revelation, upon nations or people. Well, that's when you know God's done. That's when you know the limits of his grace have been exhausted. And so maybe not to show us every instance of Saul's disobedience, but to show us the pattern of his life, God shows us repeatedly that this is how Saul chose to operate. This is how he came to operate in his relationship with God. Saul made the same mistake that Daniel LaRusso made initially when he was told to wax the car, just so, and then sand the floor, just so, and paint the fence, just so, and paint the house, just so. He thought obedience was for Mr. Miyagi, when it was actually for him. When I had you hold up your hand a few moments ago, I hope I didn't do it so long that, you know, you got too tired. That wasn't really what I wanted to do. But in reality, I had you hold up your hand for no good reason at all. Well, okay, that's not entirely true. I guess it served a greater purpose. But for the most part, it was just to see if I could get you to do it. There wasn't really anything in it for you. It's just a power trip. There isn't a single command of God that's a power trip for God. God isn't like that. Mr. Miyagi didn't need Daniel's obedience. God doesn't need our obedience. Daniel needed obedience. We need that as well. Now, if you know the movie, to go back to the illustration, Daniel wants to know how to strike, right? He wants to hit the guys. He wants to knock somebody's teeth out. And I'm sure, once more, none of you have ever had those thoughts or feelings ever in your life about anyone, but he did, right? He wanted to knock the guy's teeth out, and he's pretty disappointed. He's disappointed that now he's waxing cars and sanding floors and painting fences, and then when he learns what the obedience to all of that is for, he's disappointed again. Because none of that teaches him how to knock the other guy's teeth out. None of it. It is karate. But it's all defense. No punching, no striking, no kicking. In the second movie, Mr. Miyagi delivers, or Arnold, as some of you remember him, right, from Happy Days? Miyagi makes it plain when he says in his, I guess, Yoda-esque way, Best way to avoid punch, no be there. Defense, right? That's what he's trying to instill. Defense first. We can't even talk about defense until you're willing to do things that you don't understand. Once you've learned to do the things that you don't understand and do them like you love them, then we can start talking about defense. We still haven't even got to the thing he's requested. And he's certainly not training him to wax cars. I mean, usable skill, I suppose, but he's not teaching him to wax cars or sand floors or paint fences or paint houses so that he can learn a trade, make money one day. He's training him how not to get hit. He's not suffering for a lack of punching power. He's suffering because when punch comes, he'd be there, right? But as long as he thinks he's just obeying the rules to feed Mr. Miyagi's power trip, he's going to keep getting hit. And how many times do human beings have to get hit before we realize maybe Mr. Miyagi knows what he's talking about? Maybe I'll just sand the floor. Saul thought that obeying God was for God. And if you start to think like that, it's just a matter of time before you start to devalue a command as a suggestion. Take it or leave it until or unless something better comes along. Isn't that the reasoning? Isn't that the gist of the excuse making? Look, Samuel, I did it. Yeah? You did it until or unless something else came along. Saul obeyed God to a point, to the point where his interests or his opinion and his self-interest crossed paths with God's will. God didn't rip the kingdom from Saul because God's ego was injured. He did it because Saul's reckless disregard for God's instructions were a danger to himself and others. Saul apparently didn't mind getting punched in the nose repeatedly. He didn't mind his son getting punched in the nose either. He didn't mind his army getting punched repeatedly. He didn't mind God's people becoming a laughingstock. I can't imagine God is going to tolerate that very long. Part of what makes Daniel LaRusso's character so memorable to us and resonates so deeply is the redemption of the character. Even though he's headstrong, and he certainly is, even though coming around eventually to the point took some hard knocks and some bruises, and God knows most of us are more like that than we'd like to admit, but at least he was trying. At least at some point he stopped making excuses and started waxing the cars and sanding the floors and painting the fence. He stopped analyzing and he started doing. Because the point of obeying Mr. Miyagi wasn't to learn how to wax cars or sand floors or paint fences. I know you know. The point was to not get hit. Because then, under submission, once you're student enough to not get hit, to no be there, and only after you're student enough to not get hit, then and only then can you appreciate the value and the power of countering and striking. Only when you've learned to avoid a strike do you know how to deliver one, how to strike, to win, which, of course, unlike Saul, Daniel eventually learned and did. And I close with this sentiment tonight for you who love God you who have been waxing, who've been sanding, who've been painting. I know you know. It's not for you. It's from Him. And it's for you. As always, we offer our Lord's invitation this evening to anyone who's never come to Him. It's for you. It's all for you. All that He has done, it's for His glory, but it's for you. It's for you. All that He has done is to draw you close to Him and to bring you into who you're meant to be in Him. If you've never confessed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and repented of your sins, tonight, if you do those things, you can be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, submitting to Him, learning what it's all about, so that you can start winning. Rise to walk in newness of life with Him, and we'll rejoice with you. If you're a child of God, your relationship is not what it ought to be. If we can help, if we can encourage you in any way, won't you let us know as we stand?